Again, we are turning to the 20th chapter of Matthew. We've been in there for several weeks, and I started a message last Sunday on the sufferings of Jesus, part one. This is part two. I was dressed the same way last Sunday. I think the tie may be different. But this is part two, in case you're watching live stream and you say, well, I saw that last week. No, you didn't see it last week. You see the same colors, but not the same sermon. There are three times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 22 and 23, and Matthew 20, 17 through 20. Three times in a very short span of time, Jesus spoke about his coming death. The three passages are almost identical, and the same truths are in all three of these prophecies concerning what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. By way of introduction, just a brief overview of some of the things that we said last Sunday as we were talking about the plan of his suffering. The whole sweep of the Old Testament in its types and symbols demanded that the Messiah, the anointed Lord, die for the sins of the world, because the world and the individuals therein could not die for their own sins. The death of Christ was that scarlet thread that runs all the way through the Word of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when an animal was killed and coats of skin was made for Adam and Eve. And there are some principles there that I will share again with you. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately became aware of their nakedness. And the sacrifice provided clothing of skins. And for that to take place, the animal must be killed. And from the beginning, the guilt and shame of man had to be covered by sacrifice. That was the first principle. The second great principle of redemption was that God revealed is that he himself will provide the necessary sacrifice for man. He himself will provide the necessary sacrifice. He commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but ultimately God provided for the sacrifice. The third great principle of redemption God revealed was that acceptable sacrifice had to be without blemish, without spot or blemish. And when the death angel passed over the homes down in Egypt that night, the blood of an unblemished lamb was put on the doorposts and the lintels. And the promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The fourth great principle of sacrifice is the central act of acceptable worship. Sacrifice is the central fact of acceptable worship. In the details of the intricate sacrificial system, God showed Israel that sacrifice would be inherent in every true worship because it opened the way to God. So we discussed those elements last week in the plan of his suffering. This morning, if you're taking notes, let's go with number two, the predictions of his suffering. The predictions of his suffering. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to be crucified. By his own omniscience, that is, all-knowing, by his own divine omniscience, Jesus knew how many husbands the woman at the well had, although he had never met her or talked with her before. He told the disciples exactly what they would find when he sent them into Jerusalem to find a colt upon which he would ride in his entrance into Jerusalem. He forecast the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years before it occurred. And now Jesus omnisciently adds additional details to his suffering and death to the many prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning the death of the promised one. Jesus referred to himself, or was referred to by the gospel writers, some 80 times as the Son of Man, an Old Testament title that connoted the Messiah's divinity, but emphasized his incarnation and humiliation. The Son of Man. As the divine human Son of Man, Jesus declared that he would be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. So he's adding now to the knowledge that we have from the Old Testament. The Lord made no mention of the one by whom he would be delivered, though he knew it would be Judas. That's why some translators have chosen to render the verb as betrayed instead of a more literal delivered. Delivered to them, betrayed to them, handed over to them. They handed him over to the Romans. We'll see that in a moment. The Jewish priesthood was composed of several ranks, several levels. The Levites were the lowest level and numbered into many thousands. They did not perform priestly functions as such, but were responsible for serving the priests, taking care of the temple, so forth. The ordinary priests served in various capacities in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And by New Testament times, a group had developed called the chief priests, who were the hereditary aristocracy of the priesthood. The highest position within that group was that of the high priest, whoever was serving that particular year. And the office was usually handed down from father to son in many cases. Next to him, next in importance among the Jewish religious leaders, was the scribes. The scribes gained their position not by hereditary, but by learning. These were learned men, men who studied the Word of God. They were the authorities on the Old Testament, especially the Law of Moses, as well as on thousands of rabbinical traditions that grew up around the priesthood. after the Babylonian captivity. The scribes are often called lawyers, rabbis, or doctors, doctors of the law. And as is abundantly evident from the Gospels, they were closely associated with the Pharisees. Many times you have that phrase, the scribes and Pharisees. The chief priests and scribes therefore respectively comprise the hereditary and intellectual aristocracy of Judaism. Jesus is going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. The intellectual aristocracy of Judaism. The elite group of religious leaders came to vehemently hate and oppose Jesus because he was a threat to their hypocritical and ungodly system of power. And as the executive body of the High Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, they soon would condemn Jesus to death. Because Rome did not allow nations that they had subjected to impose the death penalty, the Jewish religious leaders could condemn Jesus to death. They told Pilate, they said, "We have a law by which he should die." And the implication was, "But you won't let us take his life. So we're turning him over to you to do what we can't do, what you won't let us do. And if you don't do this, you're not a friend of Caesar's." Blackmail. They have Pilate over a barrel, so to speak. So it was therefore necessary, after they have done their thing, to turn him over to the Romans. That night, when he's arrested in the garden, until the crucifixion, Jesus goes through about 6 legal appearances. I think you'll find that 3 of them were Jewish and 3 of them were Roman before they get to the crucifixion by 9 a.m. The predictions of his sufferings. Now, thirdly, I want to spend the rest of my time on the proportion and the power of his suffering. They turned him over to the Romans, delivered him to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. Keep that all in mind. To mock, to scourge, to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. That's what Jesus told his disciples that night. So here we go. The first phase describes what might be called the proportion of Jesus' suffering, the degree of agony to which he was unjustly but willingly condemned. While Jesus was being held by the Roman authorities, they proceeded to mock and to scourge him, as the custom was with prisoners who were not Roman citizens, even if they had not been convicted of a crime. And Jesus had not been convicted of a crime. First, Pilate had Jesus scourged with leather whips, sharp pieces of bone or metal were embedded into that which would lay the lash on the human body. And then the soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, into the judgment area, and gathered this whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they wove a crown of thorns and pressed it down upon his head. They put a reed in his hand as his scepter, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. I don't know a greater human insult than to be spit upon. They spit upon Jesus, mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They took the reed that was in his hand and began to beat him across the head, driving the crown of thorns even deeper into his flesh and skull. And only after this painful humiliation did they take him away to crucify him. The Jews condemned him and turns him over to Pilate. And this is what the soldiers do. So what were they going to do? Jesus said, mock, scourge, crucify. It is significant when referring to Christ's suffering before and during his crucifixion, the New Testament always uses the plural. And I'm going to take a few moments because I want this to sink in. I'm going to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ, now I'm not going to read all these passages, I just want to pull out that phrase. Paul does not say the suffering of Christ. He said the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. We go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, many of you know this verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Philippians 3:10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, after whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings that the captain of our salvation went through. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Oh, I'm so glad for that last phrase. And the glories that would follow. And 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, plural, sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering, joy, always in the plural, involved sufferings of many sorts. The physical pain of crucifixion was excruciating, which was the reason why it was Rome's preferred means of execution. Preferred means of executing those who were the enemies of the state. Jesus is considered an enemy of the state, an enemy of the government. But crucifixion, just crucifixion by itself, was not always fatal. That may blow your mind a moment, but let me explain. There are numerous historical records of men surviving crucifixion. But when Rome wanted to make sure, wanted to make certain, the victim was scourged beforehand. And the great loss of blood, as well as the frequent exposure of the internal organs, not only greatly increased the sufferings, but assured death. The crucifixion itself was probably a relief compared to the scourging that took place. Jesus' physical sufferings cannot be minimized. He felt every sting of the reed. He felt every cut of the lash. He felt the agony of his bruised and lacerated muscles trying to carry that heavy crossbeam out of the city and up to Golgotha. He felt the surges of pain as the nails were driven through his hands and feet, and he was hoisted in an upright position so that the entire weight of his body rested on those nails. He suffered great thirst. In fact, he spoke the words, "I thirst." At the suffocation, fighting for a breath, fighting for a breath with the pull of the body against his lungs so that he could not take a deep breath. His breathing had to be very quick and shallow. His sufferings. The greatest sufferings he endured were not physical, as terrible as it was, but emotional and spiritual, as Isaiah had vividly predicted. Let me read from Isaiah 53 for a moment. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes, we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." The stroke was due to be upon the people because of their sin and their rebellion against God. But Jesus took that stroke. He took their death. He took their punishment. As the prophet Isaiah makes clear, Jesus' sufferings went much deeper than the physical. The Messiah would endure inner sufferings far more devastating than the pain in his body. He had to suffer as a sinless man for the offenses of sinful men who despised and rejected him. He was indeed stricken even by his own heavenly Father in order that he could bear the penalty that fallen man deserved, but could not survive. Fallen man couldn't survive. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 10 and verse 12. Jesus suffered the pain of disloyalty. Disloyalty. It was one of his own disciples, one of the chosen 12, who betrayed him to the chief priests. He could declare with the psalmist, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Psalm 41, verse 9, speaking of Judas. One whom he had called and taught and loved had turned against him and delivered him into the hands of his enemies. Betrayal. The anguish of betrayal must have cut deeply into Jesus' heart many times before the night when the wicked deed would actually be committed. He not only was betrayed by a friend, but betrayed with a kiss that indicates love, a kiss that indicated commitment. There can be little human suffering more overwhelming than that caused by someone close and dear who violates the intimacy and trust of friendship, even to the point of treachery. And that's what Judas did. Jesus also suffered the pain of rejection. He was turned over to the chief priests and scribes who, in the name of Israel, God's chosen people, rejected his messiahship and treated him instead as a criminal worthy of death. He was the stone that the builders rejected. The Redeemer of Israel came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. John 1:11. His disciples fled from him that night, ashamed even to be called his friends, much less his servants. He had to endure the rejection of his own Father, who could not look upon the sin born in the body of his Son. Why do you think darkness fell across the face of the earth for a space of 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon? I'm not saying that God couldn't see, but I'm saying that God turned out the light so that the human race could not see the suffering that Jesus went through hanging on that cross. It's as though God shut his own eyes because he could not look upon what his Son was enduring. But Jesus didn't come down from the cross. Pain of rejection. Jesus suffered the pain of humiliation. He was mocked by the leaders of his own people, then mocked by the Gentiles to whom they sent him. Those pagans humiliated him with a mock crown, a mock scepter, a mock robe of royalty. Mock obeisance. They scorned him. They spat upon his face. They nailed him naked to a cross for the world to behold. Every humiliation possible they heaped upon Jesus. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about his sufferings. His sufferings. Jesus suffered the pain of unjust guilt. The guilt he took upon himself and for which he suffered and died was not his own. Which of you convinceth me of sin? It was for the sins of others that he paid the penalty. All the guilt of all the people who ever lived and who ever will live, he paid the penalty. It was all placed upon him. Past, present, future. It was perhaps the prospect of bearing that guilt and shame that caused the sin-despising Christ to sweat great drops of blood as he prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane before the soldiers arrived. Jesus suffered the pain of injury, as we've already noted this morning. The Roman scourging was done with a whip tipped with sharp bits of bone or metal that tore deep gashes into the flesh that literally ripped the body open and exposed the internal organs. The customary ordeal consisted of 40 lashes, administered with such intensity that it often required a second man to complete the beating. And because of the extreme shock to the body and profuse bleeding, victims frequently died before the full number of lashes could be delivered. Finally, Jesus suffered the pain of death itself. Physiologically, it may have been from suffocation that he died. But the most painful suffering that killed him was the cumulative grief he had to endure as a penalty for the sins of mankind. To love the lost, whom he loved with infinite love, he had to become for them sin. Sin that he hated with an infinite hatred. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, Paul said, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But contrary to what both his friends and his enemies thought, Jesus' death was not the end. The Father would never allow his Holy One to undergo decay, Psalm 16:10. Therefore, on the third day, Jesus would be raised up, never to face suffering and death again. He died to conquer sin and its penalty, which is death. He died that those who believe in him would never have to die. The sufferings of Jesus. Let me close with, I have in my library a set of little books by the British theologian William Barclay. Barclay's good in some areas, and he's not worth reading in other areas, in my opinion. But sometimes he becomes very eloquent and says it for us so beautifully. I want to literally read what he wrote as our conclusion this morning. He said, I quote, "There is a strange inclusiveness in the suffering to which Jesus looked forward. It was a suffering in which no pain of heart or mind or body was to be lacking." In other words, he's saying in every way, heart, mind, body, he's going to suffer. He was to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. There we see the suffering of the heartbroken by the disloyalty of friends. He was to be condemned to death. There we see the suffering of injustice, which is very hard to bear. He would be mocked by the Romans. There we see the suffering of indignity and humiliation and by deliberate insult. He was to be scourged. There were few tortures in the world to compare with the Roman scourge. And there we see the torture of physical pain. Finally, he was to be crucified. There we see the ultimate sufferings of death. It is as if Jesus was going to gather in upon himself every possible kind of physical and emotional and mental suffering that the world could inflict upon him. But even at such a time, that is not the end of his words. For he finishes with the confident assertion of the resurrection. And I began by speaking to you in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, where he tells them three times in that short period of time that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and then the Romans, and he's going to be crucified. But he always says, and the third day be raised from the dead. Oh, my friends, if that last phrase wasn't there, there would be no hope. There would be nothing to look forward to if that last phrase was not there. And be raised the third day. Every time he speaks in this passage in Matthew, or this way in Mark, or this way in Luke, every one of those phrases ends with, and the third day he will be raised from the dead. Beyond the curtain of suffering, I'm reading now again Barclay, beyond the curtain of suffering there lay the revelation of glory. Beyond the cross there was the crown. Beyond the defeat there was triumph. And beyond death there was life. I love that last phrase, the confident assertion of resurrection. Jesus knew all of this. He knew all of this that he was going to go through. And yet the confident assertion that he is going to be raised from the dead. He knew what the malice of men could do, but it was in the certainty of the ultimate victory that he faced the apparent defeat of the cross. And he knew that without the cross, there would never be any crown. King Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is coming again for you and me. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Father, thank you. And that is such an inadequate word to say thank you that Jesus suffered. But it was the only way that you could bring many sons and daughters to glory. Thank you for the suffering of the cross, for the price that was paid, the penalty that was endured, the overcoming power of the resurrection. Jesus could say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Father, I pray that hope for every person sitting here today. For anyone who might be watching live stream today, for anyone who may be on the website and listen to this message, that the Holy Spirit will take it and use it and open the heart and the mind to receive the truth and to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.